Good morning, church. Get hooked up here. So good to be with you this morning. I appreciate the invitation. Bring you greetings from the Westside congregation. Isn't it wonderful not only to have a spiritual family, but to have spiritual extended family as well? What a tremendous blessing it is to be a part of the Lord's family. It's great to see this family and your aspirations of growing and planting a church within this location, in this community, and we will be praying for you every step of that way. It is such an exciting time. I remember the Westside Church of Christ, before I joined the Westside Church of Christ, was in much the same condition. They were meeting in a little bank building in Round Rock, Texas, as they were trying to provide a congregation for a growing area of town. And many of those members who founded that congregation are still there, still with us and still working away. But when you get to hear them and you hear their stories and you hear the things that they just get on fire about, it's that time of startup, that time of the struggle of getting together, of being there for one another, lifting up each other's hands and planting that new congregation that they often refer back to and that enlivens their spiritual walk as we continue to grow and provide the Word of God to our community in the Round Rock area. So we are encouraged by your walk and by your aspirations. In our adult Bible class, we spent some time studying about how to study the Bible and why that's important. We saw how mankind, as we read in our Bible reading, has a way of falling away from God's plan. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when we fell from God's instructions, mankind has struggled with his or her balance. We're always wanting to overbalance and fall in one ditch on one side of the road, or overbalance and fall in another ditch on the other side of the road. This morning in our How to Study the Bible class, we learned about certain people who would steer to the left, what we often refer to or hear referred to as the liberal approach or movement. Sometimes it's referred to as the progressive movement, where the authority of the Bible will be diminished and ultimately thrown out. But equally dangerous is the ditch on the other side of the road, where people will try to make laws and impose laws on the people of God that God never made and that do not exist in the Scripture. And that's often referred to as legalism. We see this in the New Testament time, in Jesus' time, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees had more or less thrown out the law of God and didn't even believe in a heaven. And so they were just practicing religion because they enjoyed religion. Or perhaps they were making money off of religion, as we found out in the New Testament. And then you had the Pharisees, who would take the law seriously, but then they would add man's commandments, one on top of the other, until it was a crushing load on the neck of the children of Israel. We do not want to be people who are not on biblical center. We do not want to be a people that is in the left ditch or the right ditch. We want to be a people of the Word. We want to be a people of the Bible. We want to be a people walking in the very footsteps of Jesus Christ, which is right down the center of the road, right on target. We are a people who are blessed to be the inheritors of what we have often referred to as the Restoration Movement. Now, if any of you are students of history, you will remember the Reformation movement, where Martin Luther, after having discovered a Bible hidden in a library, he reacted against the authorities of the Catholic Church and the Bishop of Rome at the time, and he kick-started what is known as the Reformation movement, where people wanted to reform the Catholic Church, adjust a few things, but in general, keep things the way they were. The Reformation movement was rejected by Rome, and so we see the Diet of Worms, a meeting of the princes of Germany, establishing denominationalism as the norm for Christianity. And we saw two great arms of Christendom move away from each other, the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, or those who protested the Bishop of Rome. Well, the world continued in those veins for some time as more of man's teachings accumulated, as more divisions happened, as more people got wrapped up in religion as man would make it. Brother Monroe Hawley, an elder of the church up in the northern states, who was a historian by trade, did a great service to our brotherhood when he wrote several books of history, trying to identify the times in history where man had the courage to stand up, to leave the teachings of man, and simply go back to the scriptures, the source of biblical wisdom, the source of divine revelation, and try to be Christ's simple New Testament church. In Brother Hawley's writings, he identified over 2,000 years, some 20 movements, some of which we only have a half paragraph, because in the Middle Ages, it was against the law of the land to try to go back to the Bible. It was against the law of the land sometimes to even read the Bible. And so many of these groups were brutally snuffed out. They were suppressed. But the Word of God could never completely be wiped off the face of the earth. It can never be taken away from the hearts of the people. It can never be dominated and controlled by religious leaders that had different motives and objectives. And thus, over history, people have had the courage to seek out the scriptures, to read the Bible for themselves, and to be the simple New Testament church. We here at the Fulshear Church of Christ are inheritors of one of those movements that began in the 1700s, the latter 1700s. It began actually in Scotland and England as people within the Presbyterian body looked back to Scripture and said, perhaps we have gotten off of track. Perhaps we have adopted so many man-made teachings, we're not following the Scripture. That proceeded as people immigrated to America and as different denominations became ensconced in the American experience. But people within the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church and the Methodist churches began a task of study, a task of looking back to the Scripture. And thus the phrase was coined, we don't need to reform, we need to be restored. We need to restore ourselves to the ideal in the mind of God. I appreciate so much the brother's prayer this morning, who asked God to help us continually be what He wants us to be. Because our very nature in a fallen world causes us to veer from biblical center from time to time. There are some academics who would make fun of that time of restoration where men such as Thomas Campbell, men such as Raccoon John Smith, dared to look at their teachings and their denominations and say, is there a better way? Is there a biblical way we need to be following? The great gospel meeting at Cane Ridge in Kentucky, where a bunch of them came together, thousands of them came together, living in the forest, to study the Word together, to see if we cannot go back to the paths of the Bible. But some would make fun of their efforts. Some have even dared to say that that was all just a cultural anomaly coming from Lockean philosophy out of England and the Enlightenment movement. But our question here this morning in our study, in our Bible study this morning, in this lesson, is to ask ourselves the question, not do you want to follow Thomas Campbell, not do you want to follow Raccoon John Smith, even though his name is so exotic, who wouldn't want to follow Raccoon John Smith? The question for us today is the concept of restoration biblical? And if so, what does it mean? And how do I apply it to my life? That is our question this morning. We want to begin with the verse that was just read to us in Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. Here the apostles are talking to Jesus, and they ask him an important question. They say, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus said, he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they, in this case, the religious people of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. At the very announcing prophecy of the Christian era, our time on earth, at the very beginning of our period of history, the Christian age, the prophet that was sent to announce the coming of the Messiah was said to be ready to restore all things. Now, that particular word translated restore there has to do with the idea of reconstituting health. In other words, the people of God had become unhealthy. They had become unbalanced. They had become sick in their thinking and in their behavior. And so, John the Baptist would be announcing the one who would restore all health, would restore spiritual balance, would restore spiritual well-being. The commentator Barnes made this comment on this verse. He, Jesus, would be the instrument of restoring them, Israel, to proper notions about the Messiah and preparing them for his coming. Before the coming, I'm sorry, this was referring to John then, preparing for Jesus' coming. Before the coming of John, their views were erroneous. Israel's views of the Messiah were off base. Their expectations were worldly and their conduct were exceedingly depraved. John corrected the Israelites' notions about the Messiah and thus restored them in some degree to correct views of their own system and of the Messiah. The importance of restoring our health is obvious to all of us because we often pray for good health. We pray for one another's health. We want to be physically healthy. And in so doing, we need to also pay attention to our spiritual health. It reminds me of a story when I was a church planting missionary in the inner city of Nashville. A tremendous inner city work that was started by the local congregations there. That congregation is still alive and vibrant today. But in the early days of that, we were doing street ministry, and as a young missionary, my task was to work the night ministry. The fellow who was my mentor, I was a student at Lipscomb. I was studying formally missionary work and missions and Bible. And he gave me a task. He said, Davis, he was a rough old character. He said, Davis, go out to this neighborhood in South Nashville. We've got a lot of women coming to the church there. But we've got to establish male spiritual leadership for the church and the home. And so go out there and find the men and teach them the gospel. So I went out and I spent all day for a week. And I came back and I said, Brother Lytle, I have done my homework. I have done the evaluation. And I just have to break the hard news to you. There are no men in that community. He said, Davis, I appreciate that you're studying. I appreciate you're getting a degree from the university. But did you notice all the children out there? Said, yeah. Said, then there have to be men out there. Well, that was sort of a brutal wake-up call to me. I was just going out at the wrong time of the day, and that's why the night ministry began. So I would work from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., and lo and behold, there were thousands of men in that community. They just came out at night. And that was a tremendous time of work, and I remember meeting one young man by the name of Chester. Chester had a home, a single-parent home, but it was so bad that he would never go home. And so Chester lived 24 hours a day on South Murfreesboro Road, going into the big project community, inner-city community of South Nashville. I got to know Chester just because I was working in that area, and he was always present. And so out of courtesy, I would go up and introduce myself and greet him and invite him to church, and he would actually start coming to worship with us. He spent time with us in Bible class and in personal study. But every day I met Chester, he was so sick. He was coughing with a deep, husky cough. He never could breathe well. And as winter approached that particular year, he just got worse and worse. I feared for his life. And so I said, Chester, you are so sick. And he looked at me kind of surprised and he said, I'm not sick. What are you talking about? I said, well, you know, I live just around the corner. Do you want to come over and get warm and let me feed you a little bit? And maybe we can go to a doctor and see if he can't help you with that cough. He said, well, I'm interested in the food. If it takes going to the doctor, I'll do that too. And so he came and he spent a week with me, and the doctor indeed prescribed him antibiotics for infection in his lungs. And one day towards the end of that week, he came in, he said, I'm really feeling strange. This is something bad has to be happening. And I said, well, what is it, Chester? Is your chest hurting? No. Well, is your cough getting worse? No, I haven't coughed in 2 days. Chester was well, and he thought it was the most bizarre experience that he had ever experienced. He had been sick so long, he thought that was normal. Chester was just, for the first time since being a little kid, experiencing good health. Spiritually, we can get in much the same ruts to where we can get off base biblically and get so used to doing religion after our own image that we believe it is normal and it is right. My family grew up within the Methodist Church. My grandfather and grandmother were in the Methodist Church. Some good men started that denomination, the Wesley brothers. They started it in England because they saw corruption within the larger Anglican fellowship, and they wanted to start a method that would purify the church. And so in their zeal to find that method to purify the church, they developed a doctrine called the Second Act of Grace. You became a little bit of a Christian when you obeyed the gospel, but you really needed a miracle to make you a true Christian. And so they taught the method of praying in the Spirit. And you were to go down front and kneel at the altar and pray and pray and pray until the Holy Spirit would miraculously make you a perfect Christian. And thus the church would be purified. Wonderful objective, wonderful goals. But my grandfather and grandmother, they were simple folk. They were not highly educated. They were intensely honest. And so they would go down and they would pray and they would pray and they would pray, looking for that miracle to make them well, to make them perfect. The preacher told them that's what they needed to be doing. The preacher told them that this is what God wanted, and they believed that that approach was right and normal. Until a gospel preacher of the Restoration Movement, Ruel Lemons, the second president of World Bible School, came across the Black River in Arkansas, and he preached a gospel meeting in Pocahontas, Arkansas, where he taught what the Bible says about grace and how it can only be received by a person in faith, recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, recognizing that they are a sinner, recognizing that they need to repent of that sin, name Jesus as their Lord, and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and thus be added to that environment of grace, the church of our Lord. Well, that was surprising to them, but they saw it on the pages of the Bible. They just needed someone to point it out to them so that they could restore themselves to what God was asking rather than what the religions of man were asking. And thus my grandparents entered into Christ and became Christians at that gospel meeting, and two of my uncles. And I will forever be indebted to that gospel preacher who simply pointed back to the source of truth and asked my grandparents to be restored to it. The second verse I want us to look at is Acts chapter 15, and verse 13 through 18. This passage, starting in verse 13, reads, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" The particular word translated restore in this passage has to do with construction. It has to do with building. Buildings can lose their plumb line. Buildings can be built in a way that actually makes the building weak. If you've ever been to the developing world, you'll know that a lot of people construct things sort of line of sight. And they won't have all of the lasers and the other kinds of plumb lines that makes things square and gives actual proper 90-degree angles or anything of that nature. And because of that, their buildings will be inherently weak. Every once in a while, you'll see on the news where a building in the developing world has collapsed, and some company is in trouble because they didn't get the dimensions correct. Straight lines, proper angles, squared building plans. These things add to the strength of a building. It's what enables a building to stand in the storm. I was standing in one of these developing world buildings in Northwest Province, Zambia. And in that part of the world, there are huge whirlwinds that develop that'll be as tall as this building. And it's just a dust whirlwind, but they pack quite a punch. And I was there for a gospel meeting with a group that had become unhealthy spiritually. They had lost their plumb line as a spiritual building of the Lord's church. It was a church I had helped to plant, but they had suddenly brought in witchcraft to the worship service of their worship. They were chasing demons during worship. They believed that they had to, this came from their traditional religion, but they had let it bleed back into the church. They believed that spirits inhabited the bricks and the chairs. And so before they ever started worship, they would have this prayer time where everybody would be screaming, trying to pray the demons out of the church. They'd throw their bodies up against the wall of the church building. They'd be praying that God would drive the demons out of the members of the church. And I was there to do a gospel meeting to call them back, to be restored to the simple New Testament church. My first question was, if your church members are full of demons, then where's the Holy Spirit? That's not even possible if you're thinking according to the New Testament. You're not thinking straight. Well, it just so happened there was a big window to my right, and I saw one of these big whirlwinds coming towards the building, and I thought, my word, this is going to be bad. And all of the witchcraft tools that they had and brought into the church building were in this corner over here. The podium that they had built was made out of brick and had a big wooden plank across the top of it. And I saw that whirlwind coming, and I grabbed my translator and I said, we'd better get under this pulpit. And we ducked and got under the pulpit. The whirlwind hit the building and collapsed that entire side of the building. Because the building was not plumb. The building was done line of sight. It was a weak building, and so one dust devil just wiped out the building. But all the bricks landed on all their tools of witchcraft. And so after the dust settled, I crawled out of the podium and stood back up, and everybody was covered in dust, and they were wide-eyed, and I said, I told you the Lord wants you to repent and come back to the New Testament church. All those old tools are destroyed. All that witchcraft stuff is destroyed. We need to build solidly in the Lord's church. And this word in Acts tells us that restoration means we need to have a strong building. The last verse I want us to look at is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 6 through 11. This is towards the end of the New Testament. The Apostle Peter, an elder in the church, is writing this letter. And he writes to the church and says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This particular word, restore, that's translated restore, is a different word from health. It's a different word from square construction. This particular word translated restore refers to completion or perfection. Now, in the physical world, we rarely see perfection, but in the spiritual realm, that's exactly what God is promising to us here. He is promising us that he will perfect us in Christ. His grace makes up for our shortcomings if we receive the blood of Christ faithfully. His grace will, at one day when we pass from this mortal life, perfect us eternally, where we will receive our spiritual bodies like that of Christ, to live in God's presence forever. This is the very promise of God, that we can be restored to the point of perfection. While we walk in this life, we can be restored by grace, where God looks through the blood of Jesus to see us, and he sees all of our sins washed away. He sees perfect children. We know in this time of life, we are still growing into the fullness of Christ. But in the life to come, we will actually be glorified and perfected for eternity. No more suffering, no more pain, no more sickness, no more failings. This restoration is truly a great promise. It reminds me of a foster son I had in the inner city church plant of Chattanooga. His name was Nailhead. He was a gang member in the NTTGS gang in that city. He was a homeless child. His mother was addicted to cocaine, and she worked the streets. He studied. He came to Bible class, and he studied with us for many, many weeks. And finally, one day, I didn't know it until later, but it was a day that he had decided to end his own life. But rather than doing that, he thought he would take one last chance on what he had been learning. And he said, I need to become a Christian because I have no other hope. I have no other path forward. But I want to leave living on the street. My brother worked in Christian childcare, and so he arranged for him to become my foster son. And as he lived with me and started going to school and started learning how to live a life not on the street, Nailhead continued studying in Scripture, and he came across this Scripture where it reads, Jesus wept. And that Scripture disturbed him. It made him upset. And I thought, how can the shortest verse in the Bible make you that upset? He said, no, I've been living on the street for years, and Jesus, who I'm supposed to be like, he wept. I can't cry. I haven't wept in years. I can vaguely remember crying as a kid, but as a teenager and as a young adult, I can't cry. I said, be at peace. When God comes to live in your heart, He starts restoring you to what you're created to be. The things in your heart that have been broken, the capacity within your spirit that has been handicapped because of sin, because of the searing of the conscience, those things will start being restored. You will start becoming the very spiritual man that God created you to be. And I'll never forget, early, early one Sunday morning, Nailhead had gotten up very early and he's taking a shower and he's playing the radio. And some song on the radio was singing about how God values you and makes you valuable. And he began to weep. And after he pulled himself together and got dressed, he ran into my bedroom and he shook me awake. And of course, by that time, my adrenaline was out the roof and I thought the house was burning down. I said, what's the emergency? And he said, I wept. I can cry again. That's the power of God to restore even the broken bits in our very spirit. Is restoration a biblical principle? Absolutely. Restoration is a promise of God. Restoration is an aspiration for all Christians. It is a command of Jesus Christ, and it is a prophecy that in the Christian era, all things can be restored. This morning, if you are not in a healthy relationship with God, then Jesus Christ will make that possible through His blood. If your house is not square, if it's out of order, if sin has caused things to break down, then the invitation is open to you to repent of those things that caused the house to crumble and to let Jesus be the rebuilder of your home. If you are not perfect in the sight of God, then the blood of Jesus makes it possible through His invitation for you to come to Him, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and this congregation will lovingly bury you in the waters of baptism to be born anew, restored to a full relationship with your Creator God, to be restored as the person you were created to be, and in time, God will restore those bits in your spirit that are broken, that are handicapped, and you can grow into the fullness of the likeness of Christ with your brothers and sisters and look forward to perfection in eternity by the very promise of God. If we can help you in any prayer request or in obeying the gospel this morning, won't you come while together we stand and sing?